you guys have a Bible with you, by the way. If not, grab an app. We're going to be jumping around and continuing this thing we talked about, started talking about last week. But here's the question. Can people change? Can the world change? And what's the church's role with it? That's kind of what we're going to dive into as we kind of sift our way through what is our role in the redemption of all things. Like, I think we have some intuitive sense that if the church is operating as it should, well, we know we need to be a part of that. But then when you look around, you have a lot of questions, right? You see churches doing things, and you're wondering, like, I don't know, are we missing the point? And so today we're going to continue this dialogue that we started last week. And if you remember last week, or if you weren't here, last week, we just kind of laid the groundwork. We said there's something that's fundamentally wrong with the world. And you don't have to be an expert to see that. Like, we all, on some intuitive level, we recognize that there are some things that are wrong with the world. The Bible talks about it in this way. It uses the metaphor of that humanity is living east of Eden. Remember, we talked about the story of our first parents, Adam and Eve, and they had two children, and then two children, Cain and Abel, and Cain kills Abel. And the Bible tells us that after this murder, right from the very beginning of the story of humanity, violence and bloodshed is a part of our story. And the Bible says that Cain was living east of Eden. And then it continues on with this eastward metaphor. It says that it's almost like the Bible is telling us the story that there is a place called Eden, right? There is a place where life is in harmony and where everything is living in this realm of, it's a paradise. It's a state of being in which the favor of God rests on everything and on everyone. And Cain is not there. He's east of there. And it continues on, and it keeps returning to this metaphor, insisting that something has gone horribly wrong with humanity. And that humans are moving in the wrong direction, moving eastward. And so it continues. Abraham went further east. Lot moves even further east until we get this picture that humanity is moving in the wrong direction. And everyone can see it, right? This was nothing new. It wasn't like this was something that you had to have some big spiritual awakening to recognize. Like, everyone can see it. The Jews can see it. And so they formed a religion, right? The Jews could see it, and so they took it upon themselves to start some sort of a religious structure and to place it upon society in order to somehow restructure society in a way that would be, well, better, more beautiful, more healthy. They could see it. The Romans could see it, and so they built an empire. Let's, with the strength and the might of armies, impose some sort of a structure onto the world in such a way that we can make the world better. Everyone can see it. The Jews can see it. The Romans can see it. But the question is, how would God respond? And so last week we talked about that Jesus, when he came, he sat with his disciples, and he said these words that are so significant and so powerful that I think many times we miss them. Jesus says to his disciples that I will build my church, and that all the powers of darkness will not prevail against it. That the entire mission, purpose, and the passion of Christ was to birth this thing called the church. And that God's plan, God's purpose in the world was to change the world, was to transform the world, but his strategy was to do it through the church. Well, that raises so many questions. That's what I'll talk about today. Because if you've thought about that any this week, and I hope you have, but if you thought about that any, I think there's a lot of questions that just come naturally from that. Okay, so God wants to use the church to change the world. So, well, first question I think was why? Why did God decide that he wanted to use his church, he wanted to build a church instead of form a religion? I mean, if God was going to step into human culture and he was going to come in the in-flesh, why did he decide that he was going to use people instead of politics? Because there was a lot of methods at his disposal to reshape and to reform the world and in a sense to rebirth it into a more beautiful way. So why did God choose to use the church? And I think even that raises an even deeper question. How is it that you would go about changing the world? Like, if you were on a mission to change the world, what strategies would actually work? How would you go about transforming human consciousness? How do you change the way we feel and we think about what it even means to be human in such a fundamental way that we become, well, different, changed? You know, in the Bible, there's a story about a man named Nicodemus. We've talked about him several times. I'm sure some of you guys remember who he was. But Nicodemus was an interesting character. Nicodemus was a Jewish man, but he was a Pharisee. And he was also a part of the Sanhedrin. And so Nicodemus was really, really interesting in that the Pharisees were the Jewish kind of spiritual leaders of their community. It was the top dogs. These were the people who made all the decisions for the religious life of their community. And Nicodemus was part of this. He was a Pharisee. Matter of fact, he was a highly respected, very well-liked man. But not only was he a part of this religious movement, Nicodemus was also a part of the Sanhedrin. One of the things that the Roman Empire did that was really brilliant, historians, and I've read just several articles talking about, that the way, one of the ways that Rome kind of leveraged their muscle throughout the empire is that as their empire grew, it grew to unimaginably large sizes. And especially in a day and age, you can't just send an email. You can't even send a letter. If you wanted to communicate with someone across the empire, it would take months for someone to hand deliver an edict from the king. And so to organize and to govern this impossibly large empire, the Romans did something that other empires hadn't done up to this point, which was they would come in and they would enforce this Roman kind of idealism, Caesar is Lord. That was kind of the law of the land. You had to confess that Caesar is Lord, you were under it, you were subject to his rule, and his armies were there to enforce that and to pay tariffs to Rome. But other than that, the Romans did this thing where they would allow each individual nation state or province to kind of self-govern. They would go and attack this one, this empire, and they would have their own individual customs and language, and they would say, hey, if you guys want to build a road, knock yourself out. You guys deal with that. And not only did that offload a lot of the minutiae of running an empire to the nation state, it also gave each individual kind of nation state the sense of, we're part of the Roman Empire. Caesar's Lord, we get that. But, it gives us a little bit of sense of control. And so really it was a powerful tool that Rome used to remain in control by giving a little control to each nation state. Well, I said that to say this, is that the Sanhedrin was Israel's governing body. It was their political structure that they had formed after the Roman Empire had come into power, and it was their way of having some sense of self-governance over their own country. So think again about this guy Nicodemus, and think about what kind of person he was. Incredibly well-liked, a powerful person, held in high esteem and respected by his community. But he was a member of both the religious leadership and the political leadership of this country. Now, think about that when you kind of put yourself in this story that's happening. The Bible tells us one night, and it was night, it was late at night, it says, Nicodemus comes kind of quietly and off to find Jesus. The implication was this, he does so in such a way that maybe no one would know. Right, because this is a person everyone's watching. He is the person that people look to in the nation of Israel to have some sort of sense to define who we are. And so one day late at night, Nicodemus comes up to Jesus. I think he was hoping no one would find out. Of course, John completely blows his cover because he records it in his gospel. So John tells us about it and ruins the secret. But it says in John chapter three, verse number two, says he, talking about Nicodemus, came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. Translation, let's put this into kind of like our speak. Translation, Jesus, you are confusing us. We know that you're from God, but we have no idea what it is that you're about. And I think when you begin to look into Nicodemus' personal background, his story, it can kind of clarify this. We know you're from God. We know that you are here to transform the world. We get that. All of us, the people, us, all of us Pharisees, we can't deny God is with you. Hey, all of us in the Sanhedrin, we recognize God is doing something in your life. But here's what confuses us. You're not doing it right. Look at me. I'm a part of the religious ruling council. If you want to change the world, religion changes the world, right? You change the world through religion. Or if that's not your cup of tea, Jesus, I'm a part of the Sanhedrin. If you want to change the world, you change the world through politics. We know that you're with God, you're from God, but you're not participating in the way. You're doing it all wrong. Religion and politics is how you change the world. That's what Nicodemus thought. And Nicodemus wasn't alone in this. Many times in the Bible, people come to Jesus and they ask him, hey, what do I have to do to change? What do I have to do to be transformed? In Luke chapter 18, you know the story of the rich young ruler. A young man comes up to Jesus and says, Master, Rabbi, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Happens time and time again. Even later in the story, in Acts chapter 16, a Roman centurion, part of the Roman guard, goes to Paul, who had been in prison and was miraculously released. There's a whole story there. It's really incredible. You should read it in Acts 16. But he goes to Paul and he says, Paul, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to be saved? So these questions, it's critical that we really specifically look at what they're saying. Look at what they're saying. Look what's implied in Nicodemus's question. What must I do? See, I think the question itself reveals a little bit of the problem. What must I do? See, I think we ask what I must do because we believe that there's something we can do, right? There's got to be something I can do to change. There's got to be something I can do to be a part of changing this world. What must I do, Jesus? What must I do to be a part of this transformation of all things? Like, if we could just change enough, if I could just be better, if I could be more disciplined, or if I could have more self-control, or if I could just get over those anger issues or frustrations or bitterness or whatever it is. But we have this idea that says, if I could do something, then maybe I could change. We're looking for something we can do. And there are so many things in the world that need to be done, right? Like, I think we all can agree that there are so many things in the world that truthfully need to be done. And I just want to list a few of them. Like, I want to talk about them. I'll get some of you guys to help me out. But let's talk about some of the things in the world that need to change. I'm going to put them up on this board. So, I don't know, throw it out. What are some of the things in the world that you, as you look out, you say, hey, this needs to change? Anyone?
Violence.
There's violence in the world. And so there's this thing, and this violence is just, it's creating this big mess, right? There's people attacking other people, and we're using weapons, and we're building bombs, we're spending so much money on our warfare, on building an army that we don't have money to do other things. And so if this is the world, violence comes into the world, and it just creates this big, nasty mess, right? Okay, so what's something else in the world that needs to change?
Poverty.
Yeah. What was it?
Poverty.
Poverty, yeah. And poverty, I mean, if you think about the problems of poverty, and again, poverty now seeped into the world, and if this is the world, it's creating this huge mess. Like, people who they don't have access to healthcare because they can't afford it, and so now they can't get their medical needs taken care of. They don't have access to education, or maybe how, there's just so many things, it's so deep, right? It just goes on and on and on, and it seeps into this world, and it just keeps creating this mess out of our world. Somebody else, what's another one?
Greed.
Is that what you said?
Greed.
Same thing, man, right? We live in this world where we are so worried about, making an income for ourselves and getting ahead. And we don't really want to be rich. We just want to be a little bit better off than the next guy, right? So it seeps in this world. And now we have, CEOs of major corporations, and they're just fleecing the environment so they can turn profits. And they're just taking this world, and greed just seeps in. And the more you investigate, it's like that greed is just going on, and it's everywhere. Tell me, what's another one?
Racism.
Ooh, another good one. Oh yeah, why'd you have to use the black marker for racism, you racist? Yeah, racism comes in and a couple of guys are hanging out in Starbucks just waiting for a friend, and they get kicked out, and people, they can't find a job because they're discriminated against just simply because of the color of their skin. And so now racism seeps into our world, and it just begins to make a mess of God's good. And we could go on and on. Did someone say country music? Absolutely right. Yeah.
We did hear global warming.
Yeah, but we gotta get country music on there.
That's a form of elitist classism.
Elitist classism.
That's right.
Yeah, classism.
Did you say rap music too? Okay. What global warming? Okay, that's another one.
Global warming. That's
addiction.
Addiction.
Hunger.
Man, isn't it incredible that people in our world today, in the 21st century, are starving? And so we have this world, and we see that there are so many things that we can go on and on, but I think we can get the point. I don't know how to put apps on.
Write that as a problem.
Can't put apps on markers. Yeah. And so this is our world. We look at all of these things that are happening, and we look at the mess that we're making of the world. We look at the mess that we're making of the environment. We look at the mess that we're making of our community, our culture, and we can see that something's got to change. And I think that one of the mistakes that we make is we take a look at something like this, and we just kind of label it as, well, this is a problem, right? Or this is an issue. But once you begin to read the Bible, you see that the Bible has a word that it uses for this. And the word that the Bible uses is sin. And I think that this is one of the things that we, sometimes as spiritual people, if we begin to confuse, is that we tend to think of sin specifically as an action, right? It's something that we do, or that we shouldn't do, or something that we don't do that we should do, but that we see sin very specifically as an action, right? And so since sin is something that we do, we're looking for a solution as something that we do. So we can do something about the things that we're doing, that we've been doing wrong. But the Bible begins to talk about sin, and it talks about sin more as a condition, or as a contamination of God's design, contamination of God's intent for the world. Remember in Genesis chapter 1, when God creates the world, God creates this place, and he says, this is good. So there was, in the original intent, in God's design, this kind of inherent, elemental goodness that was the foundation of all things. And then when we come in, because of all of these things, the violence and greed and hunger and warfare and poverty, all of a sudden now this idea of sin has entered. But the Bible talks about sin more as the condition of the world than it says something that we do. And so here's the idea, right? I think we look at this, and it's immediately we get this brilliant idea pops in our mind. We say, listen, hey, if sin is screwing up the world, let's just stop people from sinning. Right? Because look at what sin is doing to God's good world. We've got to stop it. We've got to do something that's going to eliminate the sin problem that's in the world. People are doing the wrong stuff, right? They're doing the wrong types of things. If we can just get them to stop doing the wrong stuff and maybe start doing the right stuff, the world would be a better place. And to which I would say, that's a great idea. That's what religion has been trying to do for thousands of years. Let's just try to create this system that keeps people from doing the wrong things. And this is exactly why we all hate religion, right? Because religion is this outside force, it's this outside pressure that says, you're not living in such a way that's good for you or good for the world. You've got to stop doing that. So let me give you, I've discovered some things, let me tell you the things that you need to do in order to stop doing this to yourself and to our world. This is why we all hate religion, because none of us like it when someone tells us what to do. And I know what some of you are thinking, you're thinking, yeah, but what if God says, what if the Bible says, what if God says? To which I'd respond, what if I don't care about your God? What if my God says something else? And this is where we have all this tension, a lot of even the violence. I would even say that whole process is part of the sin that's destroying the world. You know, we talk about at the Heller a lot, you know, our kind of taglines, we say unreligious spirituality. And the idea is that true spirituality is this thing that happens inside, and it starts on the inside and moves to the outside. But religion is always this external pressure to conform to somebody else's ideas about how the world should work. And this is what all religion does that we hate. Okay, so maybe you don't go for the religious strategy. Maybe for you, you're like, I don't want to go for this religious strategy. And so we go for a political strategy instead. Let's just pass some laws to keep people from doing these things, right? Because people are doing these things and it's messing up the world. We've got to stop them from messing up the world. And so we pass a law, but somebody else disagrees, and we battle it out on the polls, and we jump on Facebook, and we're at each other's throats. But what I want is to see is that we're all, in various different ways, we're kind of trying to do the same thing. We see that the world has been totally contaminated with this thing called sin, and we're just trying to figure out some way to stop it. And it may irritate us, and we may look at that person across the aisle or in the other church or whatever, and it may rub us the wrong way. But at the core, we're all kind of trying to do the same thing because we believe that there is something that we can do to change the world. And see, I guess what I was been realizing this week is as frustrating as it is for me, I kind of don't blame people for thinking this way. Because if sin is a problem with what we do, well, then we've got to figure out how we can keep people from doing the wrong thing. As a matter of fact, I think we even wonder why God hasn't done more to stop sin. Have you ever been there? Have you ever thought to yourself, God, why did you let that happen to me? Why didn't you step in and do something? In translation, what we're really saying is, God, why didn't you stop that person from sinning against me? Why didn't you stop sin? Because that's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to get people to stop sinning. Are you not trying to get people? I think we, deep down, we're just like, we're like a lot like Nicodemus, or the rich young ruler, or the Roman centurion. We're like, man, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to fix this problem? And here's the thing, even when we get the law passed, or even when we get the right person in office, or even when the right religion is in control, it still feels like things never change. I mean, you try to pass the law, and it still feels like things never change. And why is that? And I think one of the reasons is that the issues here are just so complicated, and I don't want to try to simplify and distill them down to some things that into trivialize these issues, because they're deep and they're complex and they're societal and they're systemic in many, many ways, and probably in ways that it's hard for us to even suss out. But I think if we just looked at a few, I mean, if you just take some of these issues and you begin to think, well, what is it about poverty, you know? And poverty is so complex, as well as poverty is an issue because people don't have access to good education. Maybe it's an issue because they don't have access to healthcare, so rising healthcare costs, and then they're devastated, they're swamped, and they're overwhelmed, and they're just trying to get in before they know it. They're sinking, or maybe it's because of lack of affordable housing. And so you begin to take one of those. I mean, if you just take the affordable housing thing and you begin to break it down, all right, how are we going to solve this problem? You know, there's people don't have access to affordable housing. Why? Well, because landlords are greedy. So now you realize poverty and greed are somehow connected. Well, landlords, they're charging too much for rent. So I know what we'll do. Let's make a rule to stop landlords from charging so much for rent. That sounds like it's probably a pretty good idea. But here's the problem. As soon as you make a rule that says landlords, you can't charge as much for rent, then they just stop doing repairs. Because of greed that's inside of the human heart, they stop doing repairs. And now, you know, they're living in places where the roof leaks, the water pipes freeze in the winter. And you recognize these problems just go so deep. Take racism, something we're dealing with all the time in the world today. I mean, it's sickening. It should absolutely stagger you that in 2018, we still are dealing with racism in our communities, in our cities. And but you think, well, let's break it down. What's the problem? How can we fix it? And, well, you know, it's not fair. People don't, companies, they have unfair hiring practices. Okay, let's stop people from having unfair hiring practices. You have to hire in ways in which it reflects the makeup of the community. And so you would pass those problems. The problem is that you can pass that law, but you can never change that CEO's heart. And you can make them hire according to some, you know, whatever, but you can't transform that the CEO's heart. They just find a new way to be a racist. And now those people aren't getting paid fairly because they got the job, but they're getting discriminated against because they don't make what other people. It just keeps going. It just problems just keep going. And it can be so defeating. Like if you've struggled with some of these problems, which I know some of you have, because we've sat in the caffeine area, we've sat in Starbucks, and we've talked about it, and how that dialogue, we're doing all these things, we're trying, or in your world, you're trying, and you just get to this place where you feel like you're beating your head against the wall. How do we change the world? There's a story that I've just been, I think this is so brilliant. That Bertrand Russell was a famous philosopher in the 50s, And he was working towards nuclear disarmament, which I think is a really important thing even today, especially in the 50s, after we saw the destructive power that we held as humanity, that we could literally destroy our planet in a matter of minutes. So Bertrand Russell led this movement, I think it was called the Einstein-Russell Manifesto, and he worked with Einstein to compel world leaders to disarm their countries. And one time Russell was having a conversation with a yogi, and I have done some research trying to find the name of this. There's a Hindu spiritual leader, but I never was able to uncover his name. So this may just be, I don't know, it's maybe a myth that we've made up, but the story goes anyway that the yogi comes to Russell and says, hey, what's the point of eliminating all of these nuclear weapons if we are still the same human consciousness that created the weapons in the first place? And I guess the story goes that Russell kind of paused for a second. It was like, kind of a good point. And then he said, well, let's just get rid of the bombs because you can't blow up the world with a consciousness. And I think if you listen to that story, you're like, yeah, kind of a agree with both of them. I think you have to look at them and say both of them. We've got to get rid of them. We've got to disarm. We hold the human potential to destroy the planet in a matter of minutes. That we've got to do something about that. But the other is also true. That if the same human consciousness that developed the bombs in the first place, that if you take those bombs away, they're probably gonna, we'll probably figure out some other way to exercise violence and greed, and the world just continues to go. The same heart that created the bomb is the same heart that creates violence and greed and hunger and racism and country music. It's the same heart, right? It's the same heart. See, here's the truth. And if you only hear one thing I say this way, this is really what I've been moving towards. If you only hear one thing I say, this is what I'm saying, is that sin really isn't a problem in the world. I don't want my erasers. But sin is more of a problem with our hearts. So we're lucky if I would have found the razor. Does it look kind of good?
Mm-hmm. It's hard, true.
It's, you know, it's harsh. So we think that sin is this, we so want to externalize it, and we want to look outwards, and we can identify all these issues, but sin ultimately is a problem that resides inside of our heart. Let me read you this passage in the book of Romans. We'll start reading in chapter number 7, verse number 15. Paul says, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. So when Paul is beginning to deeply, he's in this meditation, looking for the source of sin, where does Paul see it? And Paul says, I see that this sin is always with me, it says. That this evil is kind of inside of me. And yeah, I look at that and I see it in the world. And yeah, I have given my life to eradicating the world of these evils, but when I'm really, really honest, I have to recognize that same destruction, the same contamination is inside of me. In other words, Paul said, sin isn't out there, it's in here. It's in our hearts. Jesus taught the same thing in Matthew chapter 15, if you want to turn. But in Matthew 15, Jesus says, the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart. And these are the things that defile a person. For out of the heart come evil ideas, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimonies, slander. These are the things that defile a person. It is not eating with unwashed hands that defiles a person. Not the things it's not the doing, it's the heart where these actions originate. And so with this in mind, I want to ask this again. Can people change? Can you change? Can we change the world? Because I think that, and I'm so pleased to see so many people raise their hands, but I know if we were talking in a more vulnerable moment, you may question that. And I'll admit, I do. I question if people change, are ever going to change. Are people always going to be the same? But here's the great news. And my research this last week, there's overwhelming amount of scientific research that says, yes, we do in fact change. Like, first of all, just anatomy and physiology tells us that every cell in your body completely transforms, dies, and a new cell is born every 7 years. We've talked about that before, but it just fascinates me. That you are a brand new person every 7 years. I'm like, why did these new cells have to grow in with so much gray hair? But whatever, I'm glad that they're new. You know what I mean? You know, and medical research can confirm this. Like, they can do studies, and they can actually see that this is happening in your body. It's fascinating. And I love this. There's been several articles that's been out in these last couple of weeks, but recent research into neuroscience says that our brains are incredibly pliable. You've heard of neuroplasticity, right? And we usually take that term and we apply it to children, right? The children's brains are so flexible and they can endure so many different things. But current medical research says, no, it's not just kids. Even adult brains are incredibly flexible. You right now can grow new neural pathways, and you can have new neurons that will spring into being and new neural pathways that will completely renovate and transform the way that your mind works and the way that you think about the world. You're not doomed to see life how you see it now. And so if you're negative, or if you're easily taken advantage of because you're just kind of naive or whatever it is, you're not doomed to be that way, because your brain is pliable and it's flexible. And really, all of the common thread of all great spiritual practices throughout history has been this belief that human beings can change, that we can raise our consciousness and rise up to this level of enlightenment. And so if the question is, can we change? I would say it's a resounding yes. And to deny that humans can change, I believe, is a fundamental denial of what it even means to be human. So I think we are a part of this ever-changing, growing, evolving reality. And it's our job to step into that. Like, we are not scorpions or frogs. We are beings with self-determination and the ability to choose who we are, and more importantly, who we will become. But that change doesn't happen from the outside in. It happens from the inside out. Man, that would have been a great song to play this week, Mike. I don't know why I should have told you that. No, fail on that one. Yeah, but that change, that transformation happens from the inside out. And so here's the truth, and this is where I want to wrap up. As a matter of fact, you guys can go ahead and come up. We're going to move into time of worship. But here's the truth. Jesus wants to change the world. And Jesus came because he wanted to change the world. He was going to use his church to change the world. But here's the thing. If you want to transform the world, you've got to transform hearts. Transform hearts, change the world. And so listen, let me just clarify, in case anyone would hear me wrong, I am not in any way saying that we should not advocate for policies that are more just and humane. I am not in any way saying that we shouldn't give away diapers and do laundry and serve the... That's not at all what I'm saying. All what I'm trying to say is that we do a lot of these things. We do these things with the knowledge, with the conviction that as we work to alleviate the suffering, and as we fight against injustice, we do so because we want to see souls transform. Because we can eliminate racism and greed will pop up in some other way. And we can try to then work on greed, and then it's going to pop up. Because the heart of man is sometimes, there's pain, and there's hurt, and there's darkness, and it's inside of us. So let's go back to Jesus and Nicodemus for a moment. Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and he's just completely confused, right? He's like, Jesus, I can see that you're here on a mission from God, but you're not running for office. You're not building an army. You're not starting, you're not launching a new religion. Like, Jesus wasn't even telling people how to be better Jews. Like, he seemed like he was doing everything wrong. And things like Nicodemus would say, Jesus, I don't get it. How's a church going to change the world? How are people going to change the world? And then Jesus says to him in John chapter 3, verse 3, says, Jesus replied, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. He says, and then he goes and says, you must be born again. It's like, as I think Jesus was saying, like, Nicodemus, it's like having a whole, it's like a new birth. It's like a brand new start. Like, your original birth, your first birth, brought you into this world. But it brought you into this world that was so contaminated by sin and so contaminated by destruction. And now you've even seen the marks of that sin inside your own soul. You've seen it there, haven't you? To which we all have to honestly reply, yeah. And so Jesus says, like the way to transform the world, Nicodemus, is that it's like it's almost like you'd have to be born brand new. It's like you'd have to have a new heart. You'd have to have a brand new start on this thing called life. It's like from the very essence of who you are would have to be radically transformed to where you'd almost have to be a brand new person. Like, this change that you're looking for, Nicodemus, the thing that you seek, this change starts on the inside. Transform hearts and change the world. So if you want to make the world more generous, be more generous. Because it starts on the inside. It starts with having a more generous heart. If you want to make the world more forgiving, then be more forgiving. If you want to make the world more compassionate, then show more compassion to the people you disagree with. If you want to make the world to be more loving, then love your enemies, as Jesus said, because the way that we transform the world is by transforming our hearts. And the same offer that Jesus made to Nicodemus, he makes to me and to you. It's not a better religion. It's not a more righteous law. He says, I will change your heart. So I'm going to ask you, when we close our eyes as we prepare our souls for this time of worship, I want to ask you to peer inside. Because what I love about this church is that I'm surrounded every week by so many people who encourage me and so many people who inspire me to do more. There's so many people, so many generous, hardworking, compassionate people who work and work and give and volunteer and serve and fight and march and vote and do everything we can do to change the world. Like if we want to clean up trash in the neighborhood, this is the church that will be there. If you're going to go wash laundry, this is the church that will do. Like, I'm so inspired to be around people who will fight to change the world. And here's my question. When you look inside, do you see some things inside that need to change? Bitterness, anger, negativity, frustration, a little greed, focusing on yourself. See, Jesus built his church because what he recognized this is that the way to change the world is to transform hearts. That's why he did. And when we change, the world changes through us. Father, as we move into this time of worship, would you shine the light of your Holy Spirit into our soul and reveal the truth of our hearts. And God, if there are any here today who are struggling with addictions or frustrations or brokenness or sin, just call it what it is. If there's any here today who are overwhelmed by sin, I pray today that you would give them a new heart, a new birth into a new and eternal life. And you ask us today in Christ's name.